Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you have chosen to be with us, whether you are here in person or watching from home. My hope for all of us this morning is that you would find your heart being refreshed in Christ today. My wife and I recently had two dates in the last several weeks. The first we thought would be fun to attempt to bring the children with us. We had one out of 100 fun with that. And so we have some good friends. We're kind of picky on who we let watch our kids. And we had some friends who said, we want to watch the kids. Can you guys please? And so on Saturday, we took our kids over to some friend's house and we went out by ourselves and we had 100 of 100 fun. And there was this point once my wife stopped looking around to see who like needed fed or wiped or, you know, or burped or something, where we were talking and we were laughing and we were connecting, and I looked up and I saw her, the girl I fell in love with. I saw her again, you know? And I was like, oh yeah, I remember you. And there was this, it was just so fun to be reunited with my first love. And my hope is that that is our experience on Sunday morning together in worship. That you would protect this time. That this time would be a time where you are not thinking about everything on your very long to-do list, and you would return to your first love. And just like Leah was my wife before she was the mother of my children, before you had any other thing attached to you, you were a child of God, right? And that we can come together on Sunday morning and remember in this just this sacred window of time that you are cherished, that you are loved. That's my hope for us. We are in the middle of a series called Bless This Mess. We are going through our four core values over the course of 4 weeks, reminding you of what it is that we try to aspire to live into as Christ followers at Park Street Brethren. Last week, we talked about the M, about being a multi-generational church. Dick Winfield got after me. He said, hey, you talked about boomers, you talked about Gen Xers, you talked about millennials. There's another generation here, the one before the boomers. You know, you forgot all about us. And I said, well, you guys are the silent generation, so just be quiet. But we're all loving together, growing together in community. This week, we're on E, and that stands for engaged worship. What does that mean for us to come into Christ's presence and bring all that we are? Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and give it to Jesus as an act of adoration. Our text this morning, it might be a kind of a strange one when we're talking about worship, but hang in there with me. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. So let's turn together to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 8 through 24. And as always, the words will be on the screen behind me for you to follow along with. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he, Elijah, went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and said, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, hey, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord spoke through Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "Why, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and lay him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this body's life return." Then the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Let's pray together. God, may you open the eyes of our heart and give us wisdom so that we might know you. We pray that as we gather around your perfect word this morning, that you would speak to your children, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see how you are at work in this place. We pray that you would speak to us spirit to spirit, heart to heart, love to love, and that we would hear you and that we would obey your commands. Lord, we are so grateful to be in your house this morning, to be surrounded by those who call upon you. May we never shrink back from our need of you. It's in the name of Jesus, God's people said. Amen. A lot of significant things happened to me in the summer of 1997. I turned 12 years old. My family moved from the farm I was raised on to a smaller home outside of Stockport, Ohio. And perhaps most importantly, we, for the first time in my life, got basic cable. I discovered something even better than cable. There was this dish that brought all of these shows into, and so I discovered these two shows, these two channels, Music Television and Comedy Central, right? And back in those days, they played music videos on the MTV, right? And they showed comedy on Comedy Central. And in my naivety, I was just absorbing it all and loving it all. And I was getting ready for seventh grade, and I knew that there was some kind of social shift that was about to happen, but I didn't know the extent of it. And so I went on in my innocence, and in my innocence, my two favorite bands in the world the summer of 1997 were Hanson and the Spice Girls. Amazing. I thought they were fun and peppy, and we had some things in common. I also really, really, really wanted a Zig a Zig Ah. And then I got to school. And when you are in seventh grade, there's only one currency, and it's popularity. And popularity is measured by what you wear, what you watch, and what you listen to. And I had the winning combination of I wore Wranglers, I watched professional wrestling, and I listened to the Spice Girls. I was not elected homecoming king. And I quickly found out that that was not the right thing to wear. And those were not the right shows to watch. And certainly, those were not the kind of songs you were supposed to listen to. So in a like semi-beautiful and tragic ceremony, I burnt my Spice Girls CD to assimilate. Goodbye, Sporty Spice. It was good. while it lasted. And when I look back over the story of my life, I would title that chapter Becoming Inhibited, right? Learning that some things you're not supposed to like, so don't let anybody know you like them. There's social repercussions for these kinds of things. Let me catch you up on where we're at in the book of 1 Kings. There's a prophet named Elijah. He comes out of nowhere. We have no parental lineage. We have no birthplace. We just have him showing up. His name means, my God is Yahweh, right? And he lives 50 or so years after the dissolution of a unified Israel, right? It's been 50 some odd years since Solomon reigned over a unified Israel, and Elijah happens to live in the northern kingdom. And the king of Israel, when Elijah comes on the scene, is a guy named Ahab. His father, King Omri, married him off to a priestess of the false god Baal. And he did so for some political reasons. Her dad was the king of Sidon. Her name, Jezebel. And so Elijah, full of the Spirit of God, confronts King Ahab, who not only married a priestess of a false god, but is now perpetuating the worship of another god other than Yahweh. And Elijah says, there will be no more rain in this country until I say so. And then he runs and hides, right? Takes up residence for some time along a stream that the Lord directs him to. Ravens bring him food to eat. He drinks the water of the stream until the severe drought that he proclaimed in the name of God ends up drying up that stream. And then the Lord gives him a new assignment. Go to Sidon. Interesting to go there, the birthplace of Jezebel. And you will find a widow to take care of you. If I'm Elijah, I'm thinking, I have been obedient. I have spoken truth to power. I have done my time in the wilderness. Thank goodness Yahweh is sending me to a sugar mama to take care of me. But this widow is no sugar mama. She has no sugar. All she's got is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. She is desperately impoverished. How impoverished? Well, it's maybe indicating that, you know, they have this low food supplies, but the fact that she's going out and gathering sticks speaks to the level of poverty that we're talking about here. And perhaps in a little bit of melodrama, she admits that she is getting ready to prepare her last meal for her and her son so that they can roll over and die, right? This is the bastion of security that the Lord sends for his prophet Elijah. Elijah boldly proclaims, as long as I'm here, we won't run out until the rains come again. What does this all have to do with being engaged in our worship? I'm so glad you asked. The answer is, the obedience to God always leaves you exposed, doesn't it? Following the instructions of God rather than going along with the crowd leaves us feeling vulnerable and exposed. The consequences of obedience are vulnerability. I am constantly trying to teach my children what the consequences of disobedience are. Maybe we ought to also be teaching what the consequences of obedience are. Because sometimes obedience to God means being out of favor with men. even to the point that your very life is at risk. I'm fascinated by how the church interacts with the world, and so many times saddened by the fact that we do a lot of mirroring rather than standing apart and different. I was reminded of a really fascinating story this week. I was spending time with my friend who's from out of town, and we were talking about vulnerability and how it's hard for us. And he reminded me of this story of the NBA basketball player Wilt Chamberlain. Wilt Chamberlain has probably one of the most unbreakable records in sports because he holds the record of most points scored during a professional basketball game. In March 2nd of 1962, he scored 100 points in an NBA basketball game. As a matter of fact, if you look up the top 20 individual scoring performances in the NBA, Wilt stands at 15 of those 20 places. Dude could score some buckets. And one of the things that marked this occasion when he scored 100 points as different than some of the other occasions when he scored a lot of points is that he shot and made 28 free throws during the course of this game. This is significant because previous in his career, Wilt Chamberlain had a 40% free throw percentage. He was abysmal from the foul line. But in this game, he went 28 for 32, 88%, over double what he was doing earlier in his career. What happened to Wilt that turned him into a terrible free throw shooter to a fairly good free throw shooter, someone that was able to score literally 100 points in one game? And the answer is this. He started shooting free throws underhanded. Like this. On the courts, the outdoor courts of America, this beautiful form is known as a granny shot. And it is universally despised as a very unmasculine, unprofessional, unseemly way to shoot a basketball. And yet, we happen to have a lot of information from science and physics and geometry that tells us that literally this is just a better way to shoot if you play the numbers. You will make more free throws out of 10 if you shoot underhanded than if you do with a regular traditional form. So why do so few professionals shoot this way? Because they don't want to look silly. Is the entirety to the answer. I want you to wrap your minds around that for a second. If LeBron James shot 88% from the free throw line, he would have added over 1,000 points to his career by now. But it looks silly. Sociologists have this thing they call the threshold model of collective behavior. And basically the idea is our beliefs are internal. And we can ascend mentally to the idea that underhanded shooting is better. But there's this external thing. A lot of times we call it peer pressure. And people that have a low threshold for what others think of them simply cannot go against the grain. So, if you are a 12-year-old who is trying to fit in desperately with your community of peers, you have a very low threshold for peer pressure, right? What's a group that might have a high threshold for peer pressure? Old people. Way to go. I'm proud of you all. Because there's this wisdom that you accumulate over life that says a life spent trying to please others is a catch-22. You never get there. You know, it's consistently in the top three regrets of the dying that they weren't more true to themselves. For years and years, that statistic has been true. But there is a group that is even better at resisting peer pressure than the very old. And that is the very, very young, right? Children, before they cross that threshold into where popularity is the only currency that matters, have an authenticity that is beautiful and necessary, right? But over time, we end up stamping it out. I bring this all up this morning because it's come to my attention after having been a part of the local church for several years now that church is a fantastic place to hide, isn't it? It seems a little counterintuitive. Why would you go to Jezebel's hometown to hide from her? But it's actually quite easy to blend in with everybody else who also pretends to have it together. There's a pressure to conform that even invades the house of God, right? That we would never appear to be a mess because what might everyone else think or say? There's a line from a Hanson song I'm going to say to you. What is it? When you live in a cookie-cutter world, being different is a sin. So you don't stand out, but you don't fit in. Y'all going to go listen to that Hanson CD now, aren't you? What this ultimately culminates in, all of these things together, in my opinion, is something I simply call inhibited worship, right? That we know that we have come to a place to meet a God who is sufficient to take care of our needs. But the acknowledging of my needs exposes me, makes me vulnerable. And as a church, I would argue we have a very low threshold for other people thinking that we don't have it together. Here's the thing. The widow has this little bit of flour and oil. And Elijah comes and says, "Would you be willing to give me what little you have?" She could have said no. She could have said, "I have so little. Why would I give you a portion of this? You know, I got to take care of me and mine." And the reality is that, like the widow, we do run the risk. If we bring it all to God and to the community of God, what if there is nothing left, right? And here's the wisdom of the scriptures and the word for us this morning as a people of God. When you come and give God your all, you will run out unless he shows up, right? You will be exposed. You will be vulnerable. You will be on display. And sometimes that's the exact place that the Lord wants us to be so that he can show up and demonstrate that he is sufficient even in those places of our weakness. The widow gives her little portion, and amazingly, miraculously, by the Spirit's power, there's enough the next day, and the next, and the next. It almost feels like Israel's history of gathering up manna, right? There's only enough for this day. But that's all you need when the Lord is your companion. Enough for this day. Give us this day our daily bread, so that we might not depend on ourselves, but rather position ourselves in utter dependence of you. My frustration with the prosperity gospel is that it gets some things right. Isn't that so frustrating? That you actually are blessed when you give life away, finances away, resources away. But it's not a magic trick, right? It's not a guarantee that you will be blessed similarly in return. Because if it was, we would be moving from genuine surrender to complicated coercion, right? God, I will give you this as long as you give me double in return. And we attempt to manipulate the Spirit into our own prosperity. But what if we did the real thing of sincerely letting go without any expectation of return? That's what surrender means. Open-handed, trusting that the God who called you to release will see you through at least this day. And we can worry about tomorrow when it gets here, because tomorrow has enough problems of its own. But today, we're going to be fully surrendered, fully authentic, fully open to God. The widow's story doesn't quite line up with the prosperity gospel because her son dies. Whoopsie daisy. And sometimes, as a follower of Jesus, when you are giving all that you have in worship, hard things still happen, don't they? Because your surrender is not a guarantee of safety. Your surrender is a guarantee of following Jesus, right? But we happen to worship a God of resurrection. So even at times when it feels like we have really come to the end and there's no possible way forward, the Lord who gave life brings life once more. Richard Pryor is a comedian, passed away several years ago. He's got a joke that I'm going to amend slightly. I don't feel safe enough here. He said, the only people who are honest are kids, drunks, and people who are, I'm going to say, ticked off. The only people who are honest are kids, drunks, and people who are ticked off. And I kind of like that. The only problem with it is that in the case of the latter two, it's a false courage, isn't it? It's a courage that comes in one case by a chemical, in the other case by an emotion. But that first group, the children, they don't view authenticity as an act of bravery, do they? They just view it as themselves. I love it when Rosie, the truth falls out of her mouth and she doesn't know it's offensive. That's awesome, isn't it? When I spend an hour making a dinner that I think she's really gonna like and she puts it in her mouth, bleh. You don't like that, huh? Mm-mm. You know, I worked hard on that. Mm-hmm. Still don't like it. Mm-mm. She's not trying to be brave in those moments. She's just being herself. Our world has a really hard time telling the difference between anger and authenticity, right? A lot of people claim authenticity, but in fact, all they're spouting is anger. Just because you're willing to yell at somebody doesn't mean you're being real. Being real is surrendering, being the child you were created to be without inhibitions, and trusting that God's love will not forsake you even in that place of exposure and vulnerability. That actually, like the prophet Elijah, sometimes God calls us from places of vulnerability to other places of vulnerability. First, you're at a stream being fed by ravens, and now you're in the home of a poverty-stricken widow. But all of it is an opportunity for people to see the power and the presence of God in your life. If you read this text carefully, you will see that at no point does the widow acknowledge Yahweh as her God. She says, I know that your God sent you to Elijah. And then when her son dies, she said, has your God brought destruction upon my home? But it's only until after the Spirit raises her son to life that she says, now I know that you are a man of the God. And I want to know him. My hope for us is that we would begin to be worshipers who worship in the style of Wilt Chamberlain. Wouldn't that be nice? If we came together as a community and said, hey, this is my style. It's okay if nobody likes it. This is how I worship. I love you, Jesus. And let the cynics scoff. And let the judges judge. But we recognize that even though vulnerability is scary, it's necessary to be known. And you can't be known, loved without being known. At the end of the day, when I look back, nothing seems more absurd to me than trying to change my behavior in order to win popularity in a junior high in Morgan County, Ohio. Right? That's not a posh place, just so you know. I love growing up there. It's silly to think now, all these years later, that so much of my heart was tied up in what these people thought. May you have the wisdom in your life to see that you actually, as a child, were as brave as you were ever going to be. And start living out of that place of authentic surrender. And just as God provides for the widow who has no food, the same God can provide for a community who has no shame in their brokenness before Jesus Christ. My hope for us is that we would be engaged in worship. Heart, body, soul, mind, strength, they would all be for the Lord. That we would increase our threshold to handle what everyone else might say, and that we might be ourselves before the God who made us. Recognizing that we are broken and in desperate need of him to come and to repair us by the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you this morning. And I pray that as we continue to grow, Lord, as we continue to strive towards you, as we continue to confess our sinfulness and our brokenness, that you would continue to remind us that you're a God who shows up. And when you call us into seasons of exposure, into seasons of vulnerability, into seasons where we feel like we're on display and everybody can see the places where we've fallen short, we pray that you would remind us that those are the places that your power is made known. We love you this morning, Lord. We love you with our whole hearts, just as we are, broken, a mess. And we know that the miraculous truth of the gospel is, even though we are a mess, you love us right where we're at. We pray that you would come and receive our praise this morning and every morning. In Jesus' name, God's people said. Let's stand together. Even though it's virtually impossible to find art that depicts it this way, Jesus was most likely crucified naked, right? It was another way to publicly embarrass the person who was being executed. I think this is important because the first thing we did in the garden after sinning is covering up. And that when God invites us into surrender, he's not inviting us into doing anything he wasn't willing to do himself. To literally have his arms nailed open. The picture of vulnerability. Naked, scorned, ashamed. And that moment of the greatest surrender is also the birthplace of God's greatest power revealed on earth. So receive this benediction this morning. May you be willing to uncover even the most broken places in your life and to have all of the gifts given to you held loosely with open hands. And may that be the place that God's power is manifest in your life through surrender, that you would experience the end of yourself and the beginning of the grace of God. May you be authentically you this week in the name and the power of Jesus, who died because of his great love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace, church.